Well, after we've gone through this message, we are going to be worshiping together to the song Amazing Grace. And Amazing Grace is a hymn that we're all familiar with. It's one of the most popular hymns in the world. And it was written by John Newton, who for years during the late 1700s was a slave trader, a slave owner, and I'm sure along the way committed many atrocities towards those slaves. He had a conversion experience when a violent storm battered his vessel off the coast of County Donegal in Ireland, which is actually where my mum's family's from. It's Donegal Island. But he was involved in a very severe storm. It was so severe he thought he was going to die, and he called out to God, cried out to God for mercy, and he was saved. The storms calmed, and he was saved. And this marked the beginning of a spiritual conversion for John Newton that led him to becoming a priest in the Church of England. And on top of that, he would later become an abolitionist against the slave trade movement. So his whole experience and the fact that he had been given a second chance by God, despite the things he had done in his past, led to the penning of that great hymn, Amazing Grace. And within that great hymn, there's that famous line that we've all sung. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And, you know, what many of us might not realize is that John Newton stole that line, I was blind, but now I see. He stole it from John's gospel. We just read it right here. Remember I told you the good composers borrow, the best composers steal a few weeks ago? And you know, the reason that that hymn resonates with so many of us, I think, is because of the connection Newton makes between being blind and being lost. There's this theme of redemption in it, of being given a second chance. And it's true, we're all lost and blind without God. The word blind appears at least 15 times in this chapter that we just read from John. That's more than any other chapter in the New Testament. And there's unquestionably, there's a theme of being blind and now being able to see, isn't there, running throughout this. But it's not just about a physical issue, is it? It's about something actually far deeper, something more eternal. So let's dive into this chapter, and there's a lot to draw out of this chapter. I'm not going to be able to get to everything because there's really a lot there. But it has some interesting parallels between the healing of the paralytic in chapter 5 of John. Remember we went through that, was probably about a month ago as part of this sermon series, the man who was who couldn't walk and was healed. And there's some interesting parallels there. But this story today can basically, I think, be broken down into three parts. The disciples' initial questioning and the healing. Secondly, the interrogation by the Pharisees. And then thirdly, the discussion with Jesus at the end. And within those three parts, there are three testimonies that reflect a response to what Jesus has done. So we're going to take a look at all that and see where it leads us. But we begin, first of all, in verse 2 with a mistaken assumption. Because the disciples say to Jesus, they see this man who's been blind by birth, and they say, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So right away, the disciples, they're drawing a false conclusion from the fact that this man has been blind since birth. And they've figured, well, it must be related to either his sin or the sin of his parents. And we do know, don't we, from the episode with the paralytic back in chapter 5, that sin can sometimes be the cause of problems and issues in our lives, including physical ailments. Scripture does attest to that. Remember what Jesus said to the paralytic after he'd healed him in John 5, chapter 14. Jesus said, see, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. But here, Jesus' response in chapter 9 also shows that physical ailments can also, and off and on, have nothing to do with sin. You know, it's a dangerous assumption to say, because you're sick, it must be because of your sin. And Jesus says here in verse 3, neither this man nor his parents sinned, But this happens so that the works of God might be displayed in him. So this man being born blind has nothing to do with sin and everything to do with God's larger long-term plans. All the disciples see is a blind man, and they presume he must be a sinner or that it's some kind of generational sin. And instead, Jesus says this man's blindness is about something far more important and consequential. I mean, think about that for a moment. Think about this situation. This man was born blind. He's lived as a beggar for years. Has never been able to see. But all that is so that at the appropriate and divine time, he would be used to display God's might and power and to be a witness to the glory of God for others to see. It's all about God. It's all about God's glory. And I know that doesn't make sense from a human perspective. But it's a reminder that God's ways are always more important and more righteous than ours. And it's also a teaching moment for us to be careful that we do not make assumptions about God's plans. And another dangerous thing we can do, this happens a lot with folks, is we make presumptions about his character based on our circumstances. So if we're going through some difficult times, we can start making presumptions about God's character. Well, God must not be good. Or he must not be all-powerful because he didn't stop this happening. This shows us right here that it's dangerous to rush to assumptions about God because he's bigger than our assumptions and our presumptions. But you know, hopefully by now, as we've been in this sermon series for quite a while, this is the 13th. We've one more next week. We'll be concluding this sermon series. But hopefully by now, you've started to pick up on a thing that is very prominent in John's gospel. And it's the contrast between light and darkness. Have you been picking up on that? John, this is a big theme for John, light and darkness. And in fact, only a few verses into the very first chapter of the gospel of John, he writes this in verses 4-5. In him, Jesus, was life. And that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. It's a big theme in John, light and darkness. And he talks about the world is depicted as being in darkness, much like the beginning of Genesis. And light is associated with Jesus, with the way, with the truth, and the life. And darkness is associated with being blind, with being spiritually dead, with walking in lies and deception and being severed in relationship from God. So Jesus is the light, that life that came into the world physically as a man and now remains in the world today through the Holy Spirit whom he sent to us. And you know, when we see things in that light, pun intended, then we can have a grounding for understanding verses 4 and 5. Because Jesus says something rather mysterious here. When I read this, I had to really wrestle with it for a while. Verses 4 and 5, he says, as long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So remember, at this point with his disciples, Jesus is still physically in the world. So there is still light, so to speak. It's still day. But Jesus is warning that night is coming. And what he's really talking about here is his upcoming death. When for a brief time, it will look like the darkness has won. That period between, I would say really, Thursday night after the Last Supper until Easter morning, it looked like darkness had won, didn't it? Remember what Jesus said as he was being arrested in Luke 22, verse 53. Jesus says, but this is your hour when darkness reigns. That was the original dark night when Jesus was arrested and crucified and darkness seemed to be victorious. But here is Jesus, the light of the world, and here is a man living literally in darkness because he's physically blind and has been since birth. And we read Jesus, he heals the man by spitting on the ground and making some mud with saliva, and he puts it on the man's eyes and tells him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And then in verse 7 it tells us, so the man went and washed and came home seeing. Picture that for a moment. This man's been blind since birth. He doesn't know what a tree looks like. He doesn't know what human beings look like. He has no grid for what anything actually looks like. His whole experiential world would be completely different to ours. It would all be about touch and taste and feel and all those kinds of smell and those kind of things, right? So imagine all of a sudden he receives his sight and just the sensory overload he would experience. That's what you look like. Wow. That's what my mother looks like. So this is what a hand looks like. I've always, you know, I've felt it, but wow, I didn't realize it was so wrinkly. You know, it would have been staggering, this healing. It was a stunning healing because it wasn't a case of somebody who'd gone blind and then being healed. No, this man had never been able to see. And naturally, many of the neighbors, they don't know what to do with this. What would you do with this? And this is where we find just how skeptical we can be as human beings. Because in verse 8, his neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was. Others said, no, he only looks like him. So, some people, they can't wrap their head around it so much that they're like, you know what, it can't be him. There's no way this could happen. We can't testify this is a miracle. This couldn't happen. So you know what? It's got to be somebody else. How would you respond? Somebody you'd known had been blind from birth was miraculously healed. What would your reaction be? I wasn't sure whether to share this or not, but I'm gonna let you in on a little secret. At the risk of making a fool of myself, but it's all right. I'll be a fool for Christ. If you've lived in this neighborhood for any amount of time, specifically Pinehurst, then you're probably familiar with a guy called Billy. Yeah? You'll know Billy because he's in a wheelchair. He's wheelchair bound. And he lives pretty close by. And especially as the weather gets nicer, you'll see Billy out and about in his wheelchair, getting some exercise. He loves to do laps around the church parking lot, and he'll be around the neighborhood. And inevitably, you know, Billy and I, we will say hi to each other. We've got into some in-depth conversations. And Billy, I believe, lost the ability to walk. I think he was around 18, and he had either, it was a motorcycle or a car crash, I believe, that damaged his spine and left him with nerve damage that meant, I think up to somewhere around here or something, he has no feeling and he can't walk. So he's been in a wheelchair since he was 18 years old. Recently, every time I've been seeing him, I've felt a prompting from the Lord to say, you need to pray for his healing. I know there's a day coming when the Lord's going to build up enough faith and boldness in me to pray for Billy to be able to walk again. And I'm going to ask him if I can pray for him and pray over him. And I'm going to pull some of you folks in, so don't be laughing yet. And believe for his healing. Now, when that day comes, I don't know if the Lord will heal Billy, but I know he can. I know he can. Because we read of it time and time again in Scripture, don't we? And we know that God's word is truth. And we know that faith is a huge part of this equation. So I don't know when I pray for Billy, if he will heal him. But I know he can. And the reason I share this with you is, one, now I'm accountable to you. I'm going to have to do this at some point. And maybe the Lord won't heal him. I don't know. But for a second, imagine if he did. What would your reaction be? What would your reaction be? What would be the reaction of people in the neighborhood who've known Billy his whole life, who've known him in his wheelchair for decades? I ask that question because this is exactly what was going on here. This man was healed, and people can't wrap their mind around it. It would be the same if it happened with Billy. It would, imagine the glory it would bring God. I think we'd also have a packed church. But it's the same situation. I brought that up so you could picture the scenario for being real for a moment. They don't know what to do with it, the neighbors. They're coming up with all kinds of excuses. And so because they don't know what to do with it, what do? They bring him to the Pharisees. These are the religious experts of the day. These are the religious authorities on miracles and acts of God. So who better to judge whether this is really a genuine miracle or not, right? Now, John slips in a quick but significant observation here in verse 14. He says, "Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath." Uh-oh. You notice a theme here. Jesus loves healing on the Sabbath, doesn't he? He loves healing on the Sabbath. And I, you know, just the quirky side of me thinks, I think he loves to heal on the Sabbath for a number of reasons, but one of those is he knows it's going to wind up the Pharisees. And it's also Jesus making a point that the Sabbath isn't Lord over him, but he's Lord over the Sabbath. So what unfolds next is those three testimonies I was telling you about Jesus. And we have basically, we have the first testimony of the man who's been healed, and then we have the testimony of the parents, and then we have the second testimony of the man who's been healed. So there's three testimonies. And I've called these a testimony of certainty, testimony of fear, and a testimony of boldness. Certainty, fear, and boldness. The Pharisees themselves are divided, actually, on what's gone on here. You've got to give them a little bit of credit. We always give a really hard time to the Pharisees. But right here, we're told in verse 16, some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner perform such signs?" So they were divided. So they're divided on this, but some of the Pharisees are predictably fixated on the fact that Jesus didn't keep the rules. He didn't keep the rules. He broke the rules. He didn't do it the way you're supposed to, the way we're telling you to do it. And in their eyes, Jesus was breaking God's law by healing on the Sabbath, so he couldn't be from God. Well, the problem here is that Jesus wasn't breaking God's law. He wasn't breaking God's law. No, he was breaking the Pharisees' crippling and erroneous interpretation of God's law. Here's just a sample of some of the things that you were forbidden from doing on the Sabbath, according to the Pharisees. Writing, erasing, tearing, conducting business transactions, shopping, cooking, baking or kindling a fire, gardening, doing laundry, carrying anything for more than 6 feet in a public area, moving anything with your hand, even indirectly with a broom. So a broken bowl, flowers in a vase had to stay where they are, candles on a table, raw food, a rock, a button that has fallen off. You could move things with your elbow or with your breath. And that's not even a complete list of what was forbidden. Crippling, oppressive overkill from the Pharisees with their laws and stipulations. And you know what? We ultimately know what it was really all about. Power. Power and control. Now, by contrast, let's look at what God really said about the Sabbath. Let's go to Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 to 11, where we have the Ten Commandments. This, keeping the Sabbath is the fourth commandment. And this is what the Lord says. He says, "Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but rested on the seventh. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So notice that there's no mention there about not being able to move something with your hand or not being able to heal on the Sabbath. Just crippling man-made rules and regulations to exert power over the people. And you know what? There's nothing new under the sun, is there? Because we see the same thing going on today. We as human beings, we love to create rule after rule and law after law, and you have to abide by these, otherwise you're not following the Lord. And it's really about exerting power and control. Pharisees, verse 17, they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. And the man replied, he is a prophet. So here's the man's first testimony. And it's a testimony of certainty. He doesn't really know who Jesus is or understand his true identity, but he does know that Jesus is at least in the standing of a prophet, which was high honors in Jewish society. You were and had to be a holy man to be called a prophet. You had to be from God. So he's certain that Jesus is a prophet, that he's from God. Now the Pharisees, they show the same level of skepticism here as some of the neighbors did. They still don't believe it's the same man. So they say, you know what, we've got to call his parents in. They'll know if it's him, hopefully. Verse 20. They asked the parents, is this your son? And verse 20, the parents say, we know he is our son, the parents answered, and we know he was born blind, but how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He will speak for himself. So do you notice here, the parents, they can't just come out and say, yeah, this is our son, and he was healed by a man named Jesus. They can't state the obvious truth. Why? Fear. Fear. The parents' testimony is one of fear. And we don't have to speculate about that because John parses it out for us in verses 22 to 23. He makes this note for us. He says, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders who already had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, he is of age, ask him. So the parents are afraid to speak honestly about how they feel. They dodged the question and deflected and were fearful to speak the truth because of what those in power would do. And again, there's nothing new under the sun. That same spirit of fear and intimidation is very much alive in the times we are living in right now, isn't it? I mean, let's be honest, how many of us feel intimidated to actually truly say how we feel about something or what we think about a certain issue? How many of us feel like I can't really share what I think because I'm going to be ostracized? People are going to look down on me or they're going to cast me out. The Jewish leaders already had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. So they were afraid of being outcasts in their own community, about being outcasts in society for acknowledging Jesus as the Christ. And again, nothing has changed, has it? There's nothing new under the sun. Because I have to ask the question, are we afraid of being outcasts in society? Are we afraid of being an outcast for acknowledging Jesus is Lord? I mean, it's easy to do it in here, isn't it, with like-minded folk. But what about out there? Godly values and morals, which we learn from Scripture, they're becoming less popular and less acceptable to modern culture. You know, if you hold to what Scripture teaches about any of the big issues right now in our society, like marriage or sexuality or gender or life in the womb or justice, these are all incredibly important issues. But if you want to remain faithful to God's word on those and many other issues, you will most likely face being ostracized from certain communities, from certain friends, from family members. To some extent, you will be an outcast. There is a price to pay for walking and living in the truth. And you know what? What we need ultimately is we need boldness. And we need the Lord's courage to share the truth with love. That with love is not an optional addition. Everything we do has to be motivated by love. Because you know what? People will never hear the truth without love. If somebody feels like you don't love them, that you're just trying to impose your point of view or ram some belief down their throat, the truth will never pierce their hearts. And that's why whatever we do as followers of Jesus, it must be done from a place of love. I cringe at some of the things I hear coming out of people's mouths who claim to be Christians and some of the things that I read them write. It must be motivated by love. There can be no place for hate in the heart of a believer. But we need boldness, and this is what the man's second testimony shows us. It's a testimony of boldness. And in fact, actually, he gets progressively bolder the more the Pharisees interrogate him. Most of us would kind of crumble and wilt like a dying flower as they kind of press in on the interrogation. But this man, he gets bolder. And just listen to the exchange again between verse 25 to 30, because it's great. I love it. He replied, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know." This is the man speaking. "One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." There's that line from Amazing Grace that John Newton stole. Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I've already told you, and you did not listen." He starts getting a little snarky, a little sarcastic here. "Why, do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" Well, this enrages them, doesn't it? Then they hurled insults at him and said, "You are his fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We're the real deal. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, by the way, it's kind of a disrespectful thing they're calling him there. We don't know even where he comes from." At this point, you think the guy might be backing off, right? And just, all right. But instead, the man answered, "Now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will." A little off with his theology there, but that's okay. "Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." So this uneducated, formerly blind beggar has just schooled the most learned and educated theologians of his time. He says, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. Of course he's from God. That's what the man is saying. That's some boldness before the experts of the law, isn't it? I was trying to think of a modern day equivalent. It would be like, say, a homeless person in Harvard Square schooling a bunch of professors from Harvard Law School and explaining how their whole understanding of the law is off. And I imagine they probably react the same way the Pharisees do here to the man. Because what do? The Pharisees' reaction to this man, to someone who disagrees with them, who's using reason in his argument, their reaction, it's actually a mirror of what we see playing out so often today in our own society, isn't it? What do the Pharisees do? They insult him and they kick him off their platform. Verse 30, "To this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. Folks, we have to be better than that. Because we're seeing more and more in our society today a lack of people's ability to agree to disagree. It's becoming harder and harder to have a reasoned debate with somebody you disagree with. You may be at polar opposites to what you believe, but we're losing the ability to listen reasonably, to debate reasonably, and to still love somebody even if they think differently and have different beliefs to you. That's not what we're called to. To try and win, shoot down who we disagree with, to get rid of them. We have to stop believing this lie that unity is created by uniformity of thought. There must be room for diversity of all kinds, and that includes diversity of thought. But today it's too easy just to insult somebody get off my platform, get out of here. This is what the Pharisees did right here to this man. They insulted him, they threw him out of the synagogue. It's not the end of the story, though, is it? The man's bold testimony about Jesus, that leads to him being an outcast. He spoke up for Jesus, and look what happened. He got kicked out of the community, but we know that Jesus loves the outcast, right? And sure enough, verse 35, Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" So Jesus went looking for the man. He sought him out, just like he did with the paralytic in chapter 5. He went looking for them. And you know, so often we hear people talk about finding God or finding Jesus. But in fact, it's Jesus who seeks us out. It's Jesus who stands at the door and knocks and says, "Open the door and I'll come in and dine with you." He seeks after us because he loves us. And he wants to see nobody lost. And he loves this man who he has just healed. So he goes to find him. And he asks him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Right there, we have a pretty blunt admission by Jesus of who he truly is. So often we hear people say, "Well, Jesus never claimed to be God." Yes, he did. Read the scripture properly. And the man's response when Jesus says is the only fitting response. Verse 38. The man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. If Jesus was not God, he would have rebuked the man right there and then for him trying to worship him. He would have been like, "Whoa, whoa, don't worship me, I'm just a man." But Jesus doesn't stop him or rebuke him because he's God. "Lord, I believe." Those precious words that I wish all the world would utter. That's God's glory being displayed right here with this man. The whole reason the man was born blind was for this moment right here, to see and to believe. And what we see here throughout this whole narrative is an amazing journey and progression of faith. I don't know if you've clocked that with the guy, but it's a big journey and progression of faith, because the man is healed and he's asked who Jesus is. And he goes from "I don't know" to "he is a prophet" to "he is from God" to "I believe." He was blind, but now he sees. And he's not only gained his physical sight, but his eyes have been opened to the truth of who Jesus is. And now he's no longer walking in darkness. Let's pray.